Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together as we draw to a close this Lord's Day. We hope and trust that your time with God's people has been edifying to you. We hope that you find yourself stronger to face those things that the world might throw at us as we go out into the world, having been with God's people on this day. We appreciate your presence here tonight. If we have any visitors with us, we are certainly delighted that you've come to be with us. And we would encourage you, if you have any questions about anything that's said or done here, please bring that to our attention. Don't hesitate to ask any one of us, and we'll do the best that we can to offer you a biblical reason for those things that we do. I'd like us to look at a text near the end of 2 Corinthians. As I mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And we'll notice the way that the apostle ends this epistle, which is not that much different from many of the endings that we will see in Paul's epistles. Notice it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." There are a number of elements about this conclusion to 2 Corinthians that, as I said, are very similar to many of the epistles that Paul wrote. I'd call to your attention one element of this in particular that I'd like for us to think about a little bit tonight, and that is the admonition that he gives to greet one another with a holy kiss. I'd like for us to think a little bit this evening and ask ourselves the question, exactly what is he commanding here? Is this something that is binding upon us today? And if it's not binding, or if it is binding, how do we relate that to other kinds of commands that we are given? And how can we make certain that we are consistent in our application of this? So tonight I'd like for us for a few moments to talk about the command here to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, note that there are five texts in the New Testament in which we find this command given. Four of them that are very similar to the one that we just read, in which the admonition is given to greet one another with a holy kiss. You'll notice the first here that we mention on the list as we began in our reading, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Let's very quickly look at the others that we'll find. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we'll find it virtually the same thing commanded. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, a few other instructions or comments that surround it. Notice, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's our topic tonight. The churches of Christ greet you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as he ends the first epistle that he sent to the church in Corinth, you'll see that he uses the same kind of terminology, and he offers them virtually the same instruction. Notice verse 20, "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss." And then one final example of this reference to the holy kiss, look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 26. We briefly looked this morning at the two epistles to the church in Thessalonica. And you'll notice at the end of this first of the two short epistles to Thessalonica, when it comes down to chapter 5 and verse 26, we'll read this: "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, I said that there are five. Four will use this phrase, holy kiss. You'll find one in which it's a little bit different. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here it is not a holy kiss that Peter commands. The first four that we looked at were all instructions given through Paul by the Holy Spirit. But we'll notice here, Peter will use very similar terminology. But rather than commanding a holy kiss, he commands a kiss of love. And this is not romantic love, but notice what the text says. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So there's the five texts that we can look at. Now, I want us to think, as we've seen in each of these five texts that give this command to greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love, I want us to break down exactly what we see commanded here. You'll notice, first of all, that each of these, the command that is given is to greet. I think that's very important. This is the action that is commanded. This is the function of the command. This is what members of the church are instructed to do. They are to greet one another. And I think this involves a little bit more than just a matter of saying hello, or a little bit more than just some kind of salutation. I think this particularly, as we'll see with the things that modify this, indicates to us that it is to be with an attitude and even actions that communicate our acceptance of one another, our love for one another, and the fact that we are important to one another. But to start off with, understand that the command really is to greet. Now, what we're focusing on is this element of it, that the command is to greet with a kiss, either a holy kiss or a kiss of love, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I think if we look carefully at this, we understand that this modifies the command. In other words, you're commanded to greet. The manner in which you greet is with a holy kiss. It is how the greeting is to be done. Now let's think a little bit about what is instructed here. This word that's translated kiss is the Greek word philema. And it is derived directly from the verb that I hope is familiar to all of us. You know, we often talk about the different words for love that you'll find in the New Testament. We'll talk about agape, that's a sacrificial type of love. We will contrast that with phileo, the verb that refers to a type of love that is the kind of love you show for a friend. We've spent time looking at the statements near the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus will ask Peter if he has that kind of sacrificial love. And every time in response, Peter says, well, you know, I love you as a friend. And that's the verb that's used here. Well, our word kiss comes from that word. In fact, it's pretty evident that we are talking about a type of love that is a friendship or that kind of affectionate demonstration. We see that from the fact that the word that's translated friend in Scripture is also derived from this verb, the word philos. Look over in John chapter 3 with me for a moment. John chapter 3, and I'd like you to notice with me verse 29. John the Baptist tells us some things. I appreciated Brother Curtis's lesson this morning about John, and I'd like us to notice some things that John the Baptist, that is to say, baptizer, said about Jesus, that shows us the very meaning of what we're talking about tonight in terms of this type of affection, this type of love. John 3, look with me at verse 29. John 3 and verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But, and notice, here's our word, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, there you'll see that John is describing himself, Jesus, as the bridegroom to whom the bride, the church, I suspect here, belongs. But he is characterized as a friend of the bridegroom. And here it is related to the words that we're talking about here. Now, what is interesting about this is, and we'll go back to that in just a second. What's interesting about this is, while this word philema in every passage that I could find in the New Testament, and even some that I looked at elsewhere, it is pretty clear that this word is used in reference to what we would think of as a kiss. That is, touching our mouth to the hand, or touching our mouth to the cheek, or touching our mouth to the lips, or even to a foot, or something like that, as we'll see it from time to time in Scripture. It's always used that way. But there's something important for us to note about this word in and of itself. And that is the fact that it is, in its meaning is not derived from something that refers to the action of the mouth. But it is derived from something that refers to the nature of the love. In other words, it is an act of friendship that is being described here that comes to be associated with what is done with the mouth. The word in and of itself doesn't say anything about the mouth. And I think that's significant. To give you an example of this, we'll speak sometimes about charisma. That word charisma comes from the Greek word, which comes from the Greek word for grace, charis. A spiritual gift is a charisma. And that's the same way that you see here. One who is a friend is a philos. An act of a friend is a philema, a kiss. And it is this kind of love that is phileo. Now, lest we get into a Greek lesson here, I think the point is clear. We're talking about something that is a demonstration of friendship, something that is an action of affection and friendship. Now, the last part of this command that I think is important to note, these in each of the passages that we looked at, four in Paul's writings, one in Peter, describe the type of kiss, the type of philema this is to be. So you have not only the fact that the command to greet is modified by how you do it with a kiss, but the type of kiss is modified by the nature of that kiss. It is to be holy. It is to be a kiss of love. Again, not romantic love, but that which is the kind of love that we share for one another in Christ. Now, the very fact that these modifiers are attached to the type of gesture that is to be offered, I think tells us some things. We're talking, first of all, about something that's not an act of romantic attraction, not an act of lust. Certainly, it's not an act of deceit. You know, if I am deceiving you in the way that I interact with you, we'll talk about that a little bit later with Judas, that's not an act of love. That's not a kiss of love or a kiss that is holy. This is an act of love and consideration and acceptance of one another that Paul commands to the brethren and that Peter commands to the brethren. I want us to take just a moment and to notice some things that we find in Scripture that will help us to get a better picture of what we're really talking about here in this command that they are given to greet one another with a holy kiss. It is clear throughout Scripture, and it's clear even from texts that come outside of Scripture, that in ancient biblical times, a kiss of greeting or a kiss of affection among family and friends was something that was a very common thing. I'd like us to look just very quickly at some examples of this. Go back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. We'll see that it was not uncommon at all, even at a stage where you're talking about those that are older, adults, a father and son, an adult father and adult sons. I want you to notice that it's not considered uncommon or inappropriate for there to be an exchange of a kiss between father and son. Genesis chapter 27, read with me verses 26 and 27 as we pick up here in the interaction between Isaac and his sons. And notice in Genesis chapter 27, verse 26 and 27. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothes and blessed him and said, and it goes on to talk about that. You'll remember this is when Jacob deceives Isaac, and he thinks that he's actually blessing Esau, but in fact he's blessing Jacob. And here we see for our purposes tonight, the fact that there's nothing unusual, nothing out of the ordinary in this. He tells his son, his adult son, "Come and I'll kiss you and I'll bless you in that way." We'll talk a little bit more about how that may relate to our day and age in just a few moments. We also see in Scripture very clearly that this is something associated with friendship. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We know from Scripture the close relationship that existed between Jonathan and between David. And we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 20, looking at the time in which the resentment between Saul and David had grown to its climax. And Jonathan becomes afraid that, in fact, Saul will kill David. And I want you to notice that as they had worked out this scheme by which they could figure out if that was the plan of Jonathan's father Saul or not, part of it had involved this kind of code with one another where they'd shoot arrows and he'd send out a boy to get the arrows and that kind of thing. Once they figure out, yes, my father is trying to kill you, we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41 and 42, and we see the interaction between the two. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. Notice, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into his city. Now, it is a sad, sad commentary on the way that our culture so often views things, that you'll hear critics of faith and critics of Scripture so often try to characterize some sort of immoral or indecent relationship between Jonathan and David. Nothing could be further from the truth. You're talking at a time in which one who would be a future king of Israel, one who was obedient to the law of Moses, if he had engaged in that sort of thing, it would have constituted the death penalty. So don't even imagine that. But what we do see, separate from anything indecent and immoral, is the fact that just in their friendship for one another, here is they recognize, yes, my father wants to kill you. You've got to flee for your life. What do David and Jonathan do? They kiss each other. And I think that is important for us to see here. It is a gesture of farewell in this particular instance, but it's also a gesture of the kind of friendship that they have with one another. They hate it that it's come to this, but there's nothing improper, nothing indecent in their interaction with one another. I'd like you to look briefly with me, too, at the way we'll see this in Scripture when it comes to royalty and the response both of one who is a king and the response of one to a king. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, we'll see a prophetic prophecy about the Messiah. But in the course of that, as it talks about this one who would be king over Israel, near the end of chapter 2, in chapter 2 and verse 12, we have what in essence is a command of the way you treat the king, a way you show honor to the king. And we pick up in verse 12 where it says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So here, it's the way you show honor to a king. You kiss the hand of the king, perhaps. And we have many examples outside of Scripture where this was the behavior that was done. In fact, it became a little bit of a political football in the Roman Empire. There was a time at which this was allowed, a time at which it was disallowed, and it was probably something where political correctness changed somewhat. But it's pretty clear that this was a way you showed honor to a king. But there's also times in which we'll see that the kiss of a king to a subject is something that's a wonderful thing as well. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. You know, you'll remember the horrible story that Scripture relates to us of Absalom, the son of King David, and his attempts ultimately to usurp the throne. He ultimately would fight against his father. But before that happened, you'll remember that what had triggered it is the fact that he had killed his brother, that he had in fact raped his sister. And he fled away for a time. When he's brought back, the king still won't go to him for quite some time until one of the king's men finally arranges it and brings Absalom to him. And we pick up here, noting something about our topic tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 14, read with me verse 33. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33 tells us, "So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king." Now remember, he's not yet trying to usurp the throne, but he has killed his brother. He has killed one of David's sons, and he's coming before him. What will be his attitude towards him? Notice, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So I think here it becomes more than just like we saw in Genesis 27, something in which a father kisses a son. Here it becomes something in which you have a king showing a gesture of mercy to one of his subjects that has killed another one of his subjects. And I think we see that as a common element. One last example that I want us to look at as we think about this relates more directly to our topic tonight, and that is the kiss as a common greeting. Turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We have an incident here in which Jesus has gone into the home of a man. I believe Scripture will indicate to us that he was a Pharisee. And you'll remember that while he's in the home of this man, that a woman who is known to be a sinner in the city comes and anoints his feet, washes them with her hair, kisses his feet, and this brings up a bit of a question. Didn't Jesus know this was a sinful woman? Was it something that was improper for her to be doing that? And in response to that, Luke chapter 7, verse 45, Jesus makes a comment that helps us to answer some questions tonight about how we understand this. As he's talking to the host of the house, he talks to him about what his behavior had been towards Jesus when he came into his house. Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Now, what does that tell us? Jesus is not saying, "Well, you didn't give me a big smooch on the lips, honey." He's not talking about that. He is saying, this was something that's just a common gesture. You didn't do that to me, though. You didn't greet me in that way. You didn't show me honor as she's showing me honor, nor did you greet me with a kiss. I think that is very telling to us about what we're talking about in terms of this kiss of greeting. One last example. Go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We observed in the commands in the five texts that we looked at the qualifier that this is to be a holy kiss or a kiss of love. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48 probably shows us the exact opposite of that and the way that we can understand what a kiss of love is not or what a holy kiss is not. Luke chapter 22, verse 47 and 48 records for us the betrayal of Judas. And you'll remember that he had arranged with those that he was betraying the Lord to, that he'd have a sign, he'd have a way that they could tell who the one was that they were to arrest. And I want you to notice Jesus asks him a question as well, Luke chapter 22, verse 47 and 48. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, notice this is probably something that in their normal interaction with one another as friends would not have been considered out of the ordinary. And that's probably why it is that Judas arranged for this common gesture of greeting to be something that serves as the sign to those that were coming to arrest him. Now, what Jesus questions him about is the fact that this is something associated with greeting and associated with friendship, and he uses that gesture as the means by which he betrays him unto death. But what it tells us is that this was something that was quite common throughout most of the ancient world. Now, what we find as we think about our own day and age, there are still some cultures, there are still some places in the world that practice basically the same kind of affection among one another, the same kind of greeting among one another. Many of you know that a number of years ago I had the opportunity to go to Greece and Turkey. I had a very fortunate experience when I was on the way to Turkey. My brother and I sat by a young girl who lived in Turkey, and she was going back home to see her family, and we visited some as we were on the trip back. And I asked her about, are there any kinds of customs or anything that I need to be careful about or that I need to be aware of? And I remember her telling me, well, you probably will be shocked by the way that you'll see men interacting with one another. And I wasn't sure exactly what she meant at first, and she went on to explain that in Turkish culture, it is not indecent, it is not something out of the ordinary to see men that are friends with one another come up and kiss each other on the cheek, to show affection to one another. Now, I'm glad that she told me that because I saw that as soon as I got there. And if I had not been kind of prepared for that, I think I would have thought that it was some sort of indecent or homosexual kind of behavior that I was witnessing, but that was not it at all. In fact, these were men that probably were as much opposed to that kind of behavior as I would be, and yet in their interaction with one another, that was something that was considered acceptable. Now, for better or for worse, when we're talking about our culture in 21st century America, I think we've got to recognize that there's an awful lot of differences in the way that we interact with one another. For example, even in families. You know, I know families that there are some that are very affectionate with one another. You'll have even a father kissing his sons, but some are not that way. And I don't think we're looking at something in which it's well, one's doing right, one's doing wrong, or one is sinful in that, one is not sinful. That's just kind of the differences that seem to exist in our culture, even among friends. You'll find that some friends will. Typically, it will just be female friends that seem to have almost more that type of relationship among one another. Again, not something indecent, but something that is closer, perhaps, to what we see in biblical times. But, at least as it stands right now, I've never had a male friend that came up and kissed me. And probably if that happened, the way things that are in our generation today, in our culture today, I would see it as some sort of improper overture if he did. And I think for better or for worse, that's the way that things are in our culture, even in terms of political kinds of relationships. I don't know if it's our move towards democracy or our kind of abhorrence in our culture of royalty. But we don't kiss our royal officials. We don't kiss the president. We don't kiss the governor. Now, again, there may be some kinds of social settings in which there's a kind of polite gesture that way among men and women. But you don't see it that I don't go up and kiss President Obama's hand or his cheek or something like that, nor would he do that to me if we ever had the occasion to meet. And I want us to note that particularly in light of what we're talking about tonight, this is not something in our culture, for better or for worse, that is ever used as a gesture of greeting between those that are not very, very close to one another. Now, that being the case, we have some things to recognize about that. What that means is, remember the modifiers that were a part of this command. It is a command to greet that's modified by a manner of an affectionate act of friendship that is in and of itself an act of love and an act of holiness. In our culture, whether we like it or not, for better or for worse, to kiss a person who is not family or a close friend would be seen as a romantic advance, or it would be seen as something that by no means was holy or done with the kind of love that ought to be proper. Now, that leads to a couple of final questions I want us to ask. Well, is this command something that is binding? Not all commands in Scripture, I think we have to recognize, not all things that are recorded as a command are something that is binding for all Christians at all times. For example, we got two instances that I'd record for you here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, you'll remember Paul gives Timothy a command to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and not water only. I couldn't look at that for any moment and say, okay, well, that means that it's all right for me to drink wine. That's just a blanket. No, it's to Timothy. It's for medicinal purposes. And I think there are all sorts of other scriptures that would counteract that as well. Same way in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He instructs Timothy there when he comes to bring his cloak and to bring his parchments. Now, would I look at that and say, all right, that means any time that I go and see a preacher, I've got to come with a cloak and parchments? No, because that's a specific command given to Timothy. What makes something binding, what makes a command binding, is when it is general, applied to believers in general. Now, even then, though, we have some things to recognize, and that is, I think that what we're looking at here is we are looking at commands that are general. So, yes, these are binding commands. But even commands that are binding and general in nature sometimes address principles that move beyond simply the specifics of what is addressed. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. All of us are probably familiar over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13 and verse 15, with the instance in which Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And he gives them a command that is very general in nature to believers. You should do as I have done to you. However, when we look in Scripture and we look at the example in the New Testament church, we don't see this as binding some type of ritual We don't see it as something in which on the first day of the week they all took their shoes off and everybody took turns. No, we don't see anything like that. In fact, a little bit later in Scripture, we will see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, when there is a discussion about what widows are qualified to be taken into the number, there the phrase washing the saints' feet seems to apply to service in general. In other words, I could be described, if I was a widow, as washing the saints' feet, if I had helped take care of the sick, if I had taken food to them, if I had provided other general kinds of ways of service. In other words, in John 13, verse 15, what seems to be the command is to offer that type of service, that type of humbling of ourselves, not specifically the washing of feet. That might involve that. You know, if there's ever a time that you're sick and you're in a condition where you can't take care of yourself or whatever, I've got to be willing to do that. So that's a part of it. But here I think that shows us an example that we are not talking about something in which it is restrictive to only that specific thing that Jesus mentioned. Now, as we relate this to our topic tonight, I believe that we can conclude that a holy kiss could be any gesture of friendship, love, and acceptance. It could include a hug, could include a handshake, could be a pat on the back, or anything such as that. It is not restricted simply to touching my lips to your cheek or something like that. Now, that leads to the last question that I think is a very important question for us to ask ourselves. You know, we stress and we emphasize rightly that we must not make substitutions. When God's commanded something, when He commands us to be baptized, and that very word baptism refers to an action of immersion, we can't say, well, instead of immersion, I'm going to sprinkle. You know, when the Lord commands us to sing and make melody in our heart, that very command involves an action that is specific, singing. We can't say, well, I'll sing and I'll play. That's a substitution or an addition. Is this, if we are to say, well, I don't have to kiss your cheek, I can just shake your hand, are we making a substitution? If so, we want to avoid that. We want to make certain that we're not doing that. But I want to see if we can answer that question by looking at another word that we find in Scripture. If you're not familiar with it, there is a word that is the most common word that is translated worship in Scripture. And it is the word proskuneo. And it's a very interesting word related to our topic tonight because it is a word that comes from a prefix and a root word, the word kuneo, that means to kiss. Pros means toward. So here, while this word is generally translated worship, and that's a good translation, it literally means to kiss towards something. Now, what's interesting about this is the root of this, kuneo, is never found in the New Testament. Even in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, there's only one manuscript that uses it kind of synonymously with proskuneo. But it's pretty clear that even in New Testament times, while they would have associated it with worship, it retained its basic meaning of to kiss towards something. Let me see if I can prove that to you. Look over in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. And we're almost finished with our study tonight. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. Notice after the resurrection, Scripture records for us a wonderful statement about what's involved really in worship as we worship our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Listen to this. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. The picture we need to get in our mind is these men, these grown men falling down on their face, holding on to the feet of this one who was dead and now lives again. Maybe even kissing the feet of this one that now has demonstrated Himself to even conquer death. Now, what's significant about that? Well, what is significant is the fact that while I think it's pretty clear they would have understood that that had a significance of kissing towards something. In fact, kuneo, there's a little bit of a dispute about where that word comes from, its etymology. Some will say that it comes from a word that our word kiss comes from, that has an ancestry going back to a word that means to taste. Others will say that it relates to a word that the word for dog is spelled almost the same way. And some think that it may actually refer to the way a dog would lick something. And so kiss came from that kind of idea. Either way, that is talking about something that is a gesture of the mouth. And yet it's pretty clear that it was applied in a pretty general way to worship, even in instances where you don't see any gesture of the mouth involved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, there it will speak of Jacob worshiping while leaning on his staff. You'll see in Mark chapter 15 and verse 19, there soldiers as they mock Jesus, bowing their knee and worshiping him. No indication of anything with the mouth or with the lips, but they mockingly worshiped him. And the last one, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, there it describes when worship to God in the assembly is done as it ought to be, a visitor that might come in will recognize his own shortcomings before God and fall down on his face and worship, declaring that God is truly among you. None of those demand any kind of gesture of the mouth in terms of kissing something, even though the word itself related to a gesture of the mouth. Now, if that's the case, if it is not a substitution to take a word which does refer literally to a gesture of the mouth and to apply it to worship in general, then I want to conclude, brethren, that it's not a substitution to carry out the holy kiss. Remember, a philema is a word that doesn't refer to any gesture of the mouth, but it refers to a type of loving friendship. It is not a substitution to carry that out through general gestures of friendship and acceptance. Do we need to obey the Lord's command that is given through Peter and through Paul that we greet one another with a holy kiss? Absolutely. We must obey this command. But we can do so through an attitude of acceptance in which we offer gestures to one another that are in holiness and that are considered gestures of love. Not gestures that in our culture would be considered an offense or would in any way be an intrusion into privacy. But we can carry out this command within the bounds of our country, our culture, being absolutely obedient to what the Lord had said here, that we greet one another with a holy kiss, with that gesture of friendship and affection. Well, we haven't talked tonight about obedience to the gospel of Christ, but any efforts that we make to try to understand what God would have us to do are a reflection of how we obey the Lord through His Word. If you've never been obedient to the gospel, all things are ready and prepared. Tonight, upon hearing your confession of faith, we can encourage you in repentance. We could baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe when it comes to your attitude towards your brethren, it couldn't at all be characterized as offering a gesture of friendship and holiness and love. Or maybe there's some other way in which you've not lived as you ought to. We would count it a privilege as your brothers and sisters to pray for you, to put an arm around you, to encourage you that you might be what God would have you to be. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?